We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We're down at verse 10. So let's read verse 10 and 11. Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. It is believed the apostle may have sent Timothy and some of the others ahead, and they would be in Corinth before him. Some say Timothy was somewhat timid and sensitive, and definitely he was a younger person, probably in his early 20s. In a later epistle, the apostle told Timothy to let no one despise his youth. He was in training under Paul for quite a while, and later in his life it is believed that he became an overseer or bishop over several churches in various areas. But here he may have been, like we would say, somewhat young. Remember, in the Pharisaical system, in the Jewish system, men were not considered really mature until they were about 30. Public ministry and everything that they did really was not considered they had entered into a full state of adulthood as far as ministry and taking on great authority. So this, again, may have been why Paul had told Timothy to allow no one to despise his youth. At the time the apostle told him this, he may have been pastoring or bishoping over churches then, and some may have looked at him as being somewhat young. But remember, he had been with Paul and had been discipled for quite a while. Many people assume wisdom comes with age. It should, but often it does not. People often that are older become fools. The scripture says an old king that refuses to be reproved is a fool. And this is what happens to people who do not listen to the Lord. Their latter end may not be an end of wisdom, but foolishness. Now, Paul very well knew how arrogant and puffed up in pride many of the Corinthians had been toward him. We see this in the earlier writing of this epistle. He, an apostle, and they were not afraid to insult or underestimate him or undervaluate him. I think he addressed them, the Corinthians, to be careful how they would treat Timothy, for he would be reporting back to the apostle how they had been treated. And then the apostle was planning to come later into the Corinthian area. I think the Corinthians did have a somewhat understanding that the apostle was on different terms with God. They would find this out if they didn't understand this. For if we go back to chapter 4, verse 21, the apostle had already gave them a choice as to how he would come, and their mistreating Timothy would not go well with the apostle, and let's just say he would not let it slide. He's remembering this. And let's go back to this portion of Scripture. So again, because he's coming to the end now, and he's warning them to treat Timothy and the followers properly and not to despise or look down on him. Again, so he's given them a sharp or a strong warning because he plans on coming. Okay, if we go back to chapter 4, look at verse, but we'll read it. It's worth going back through, 17 to 21. Here he says, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy," again he's on his way into the area, "who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills." Again, he's talking about the timing. "And I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire?" Remember in the beginning of the epistle, he's asking them. They have criticized him. They have criticized others. They've acted worldly and childish and carnal. And he's telling them something when he comes. He said, "What do you desire?" He's saying, "I'm going to give you a choice in this matter. Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" Implying then from their perspective, and Paul's using it properly, if he came with a rod, they would not consider that too loving. They wanted him, the apostles and those, to come and make them feel good, and they were used to this kind of stuff. But Paul had no time for this kind of nonsense. He had rebuked them sharply. He had told them what to expect from him. He had rebuked them for their sins. He expected them to straighten out. So he's simply saying, if these things aren't handled properly, you're going to see me come and a demonstration of the Lord's power. You're going to see an apostle in action. And when this happens, you're not going to consider it loving and gentle. And most likely it's not going to be. It was going to be heavy chastisement. Remember, he had already told them that God was punishing some of them because they weren't doing communion properly. And some of you are even dying of sicknesses because God's punishing you for your disobedience and you're being judges and respecters of persons over other Christians. So again, we want to remember who he's talking to, and he's reminding them at the end of the letter that he hasn't forgotten everything, and he is going to come there and deal with some things. And he said this in his epistle. Okay, verse 12 here. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren. And it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Again, what we see here, the Apostle Paul must have gotten wind that the Corinthians wanted the eloquent, great speaker, Apollos, to come back to them. Remember their party spirit, several of them preferred him over Paul and over others. Remember, they were puffed up in knowledge. They loved all of this outward appearance. And so again, Paul, not worried about Apollos, who was considered an apostle. We have to remember this. He was not worried about him coming back to Corinth. Even though the Corinthians' desire was strictly carnal and unspiritual in nature, we can assume this because, again, they're getting the epistle now, and he's simply rebuking them for all of the carnal attitudes, the worldliness, the respect of persons. So they're simply getting this epistle, and he knows all of this has not been straightened out. So he's dealing with these things here. And so again, it appears to Paul that he let them know earlier that he strongly encouraged Apollos to come back to them. He wanted them to know that he had no petty spirit here. He didn't consider because they preferred Apollos speaking over him. He didn't even consider this because he considered the source of where it was coming from, that it was carnal, that it was immature and childish, and the apostle would not play into that kind of game. But again, he would not retaliate, and he would not deal with Apollos because it was not his place here, and he understood this. It appears Paul was not trying to block Apollos' usefulness to the misguided Corinthians. So he did basically tell them that I encouraged him to come back to you, and speak, knowing that his friend Apostle was well able to deal with them if needed. Yet it appears it was Apollos himself that felt no need nor desire to do so. The literal rendering says he had no will to do so at that time. Again, this could have meant, as Paul spoke himself, remember, Paul would often say, if the Lord permits or if the Lord wills, they were moving in a frame that probably normal Christians weren't, and they had to be very careful in the guidance they got and where they went. And Apollos, being an apostle, may have been in the same situation. He simply does not explain himself, but he basically said he was not going to be coming at this time. And it appears that Paul relays a message about this and said that he would come, Apollos would come, again, when he felt so led of the Spirit or desired to come. I think Apollos was wise and may have laughed to himself thinking that they wanted sweet words and eloquent speech, and he was a good speaker, which would have been fine if their hearts were right. Apollos may have thought, they need a good spanking and rod, and maybe after my fellow friend and Apostle Paul has straightened them out, it might be a good time for me to go back. But he, again, as Paul was, they were not going to play into this little game, and they were not going to let the childish and carnal interfere with their own ministries and relationships with each other. So they were showing great wisdom here. You see, the Apostle Paulos was in a spirit and harmony with Paul. He may not have taken it well that the boastful Corinthians had belittled and treated the greatly gifted apostle and his friend in such an unchristlike manner. So again, we don't know, and we're not told the real reason why he chose not to go back at this time. Again, it could have been he just simply felt the Lord didn't want him going, or he may have felt that they're too childish and immature, and I'm not going to play this game with them. We just leave that to them. Remember, apostles and even all of them at that status, those who had these fivefold ministries, we do not see them ordering each other around. People have a misconception as if Peter was the head of the church. This was not true. Peter was not the head of the church. Actually, at the time he lived, the half-brother James ruled the Jerusalem church, or he was considered the main leader, and Peter was actually had a fearful respect of him. And we saw he got rebuked by Paul for actually falling into a spirit of hypocrisy over this matter. They did not order each other around. There was no hierarchy like this. They helped each other where they could. Paul, beginning as he went throughout the Roman Empire, he would establish churches, and Apollos and others came along at times, and they tried to help and minister. They did not attempt to override each other. They did not contradict each other. They were not competing with each other, as some people would have you believe. Again, the apostle Apollos would have recognized that actually the authority did rest with Paul, since he began this church, laid the foundations, and he probably would have given way if there became a problem. And again, this may be why he did not want to return at this time. He may have thought, hey, this is Paul's place and responsibility to deal with these churches that he's established, and I'm not going to allow these carnal Corinthians to interfere with our relationship and cause problems here, as they've caused among themselves. See, he was very aware of this. But again, we find they worked with each other where they could. They supported each other. They prayed for each other. And later on, as we've said before, even the church of Ephesus, even up till the end of the scripture, it seems that Paul had begun the work there. We have recordings of probably John Mark and Barnabas and Peter ministering in the area. And then the book of Revelation ends us that, again, John may have been exiled from Ephesus. And this whole area was the area that Paul had pioneered first. Yet we see these other apostles and these other gifted leaders going into these areas at various times and dealing as they saw fit. So there was no haggling. There was no fighting for position. This is nonsense when people bring up, and I've seen it even in commentaries, they'll say, well, this was the James party and this was the Paul party. Then they're saying the very things that Paul rebuked the Corinthians for having a party spirit. And again, it appears to me that some commentators are just as immature, childish, and worldly as the Corinthians were, and they probably shouldn't have been writing anything because it was a bunch of nonsense. Okay, let's go on now to verse 13. He says, be on alert and stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. This, again, he's coming to the final exhortation at the end of this epistle. The apostle, again, is telling them his final advice that he does expect to come. He tells them to be watchful, is what the word means here. Hold firm in the Christian doctrine. Again, to the apostle, Christian belief and doctrine meant right teaching and beliefs and right living or holiness. They never separated this as they've done often in our modern world and modern translations. They make today often Christianity simply a belief in the Son of God to some degree, a belief in the resurrection. Again, according to that belief, then one-third of the world is Christian. But that is a false assumption, and it's in no way a bore out in Scripture. Jesus himself said, many will come to me in that day, meaning not a few. Many multitudes will come, and at the day of judgment, they will say, Lord, Lord. They believed he was the Son of God. They believed he died on the cross. They believed he rose again. They believed he was their Savior and Lord. And yet Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. So again, this separates the concept in the world today. If people believe in some form of Christianity, then the world accepts them as Christians. So according to the world standard, Europe and America and South America, these are Christian nations. This is pure nonsense. Again, if a person believes in the teachings of Islam or Hinduism or whatever else, they are considered that. But we know that many people in these groups are false to their own beliefs and they do not practice their own religions, so it is in namesake only. We had the same problem under Judaism. Most of the Jews, God himself said through the prophets, that claimed to be the children of Abraham were not. And he said, and the children of the kingdom, Jesus said, the offspring of Abraham, those who considered them Jews, the majority of them, Jesus said, would be cast into hell. They would be cast into outer darkness. And so again, he did not accept this belief. It's very common today that, you know, if you believe in Jesus, you're a Christian. Well, let me tell you a little secret. The devil believes in who Jesus is and has no problem believing this. But it's not saved him, and it's not going to save him, nor demons. So again, we need to go back and always remind ourselves that mental assent to Christian doctrine does not make a person a Christian. A Christian must obey and follow the principles and the commands of the Word and the Spirit. See, this is why, again, we keep saying over and over again, when Jesus taught his own and explained parables and teachings, he said, do you understand what I'm saying? Have you heard me? And they said, yes. And he said, well, blessed are you if you do it. And then he proceeded to tell them, if you have a mental assent to truth and you do not follow it, your house, your spiritual house, will be ruined. You will not make it. You will not be considered a Christian. And when the trials of life and the things that come to test your Christian character, Jesus said, you will not be able to stand. The wind and the rain will destroy you. So again, Jesus made it plain. The apostles made it plain. Even the apostle in this epistle. This church had so much wrong going on and so many extremes, heresies coming in and false teachings and fight and malice and communion being misheld wrongly and all kinds of things. And Paul minced no words with them, and he told, and he went through a list of sins. And he said, and if you practice these things, he said, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You will not make it to heaven, and yet these people will believe in basic Christian doctrine. They will believe in who Jesus was, and they were taught properly from an apostle. But he warned them. He himself said, don't let no one lie to you. If you live this way, he says, you won't make it to heaven. Notice he didn't say, if you believe Jesus, Son of God, you don't have to worry about anything. No, that's false doctrine. It comes from demons. Theology comes from demons if it's not based on the practical side of Christianity. You have to have belief, but you have to have experience. You have to have proper knowledge, but you have to have the proper outworking. They are not separated. The Apostle James said the same thing, and John, faith without works is dead. Christian belief and faith is worthless if you do not submit to the Lordship of the Holy Spirit through Christ. Again, it's worthless, and he told you it was dead. And John makes the same statement on various ways. He that worketh wickedness, he said, is of the devil. He made it very plain. He didn't care what they claimed. He didn't care how many times they were born again, how many visions they had, what they believed about Jesus. He told them they would not enter the kingdom of heaven. They were children of the devil if they lived a certain way. They mince no words. So coming back, we have to understand that belief is fundamental, but practice is what makes it real. Again, people can believe what they want in their heart and their mind, but that changes nothing. Again, if there's not the lifestyle or the submission or to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, if the person is not coming under the control and being dealt with by God somewhere, this person needs to do what the Apostle Peter said. You know, examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. And Apostle Paul said the same. Check out yourself. Maybe you're not in this faith anymore because you haven't understood what's required of you. See, we need practical sense, and yet most false teachers and ministers, they've gotten so heady as the Corinthians that they overlooked the most important things. They strained at gnats and swallowed camels. They became like the Corinthians, who were puffed up in knowledge, and Paul was basically implying, but you're so foolish and carnal, and some of you are wicked and are being cast aside, and you don't even know it because you think you're so smart. And yet their knowledge did not help them one iota in their practical life. So that was wrong. Knowledge is good, but it has to be used properly. Okay, coming down. Notice here again in verse 13, be on alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong. He's summing up several things here. He advises them again to act like men or adults in Christ. Remember, he had reproved them for being childish, immature, and carnal, and acting like worldly people, and having favorite teachers and groups and this kind of stuff. He says, be strong or have strength of Christian character. It appears the warning to be watchful was because this church area, the Corinthians, had been weakened spiritually by dissension, strife, party spirit. They had entertained some heresies the apostle had warned would cause them to be spiritually defeated. They had permitted gross sin to be tolerated, and he did not spare them in this when he said this could cause the whole church area to be defiled and become wicked. He told them, don't you know that a little sin leavens the whole lump? He rebuked them for not throwing the gross sinner out, called him a wicked person, did not call him a Christian brother. It's interesting the term he uses, which was never used, this word, but toward wicked people. It was not considered an Aryan brother. This had gone on too long. This was a person who refused to repent, and therefore he reproved the leadership for not acting properly. There were some in this church that were dying, and some were sick by God's punishment for mistreating other Christians because they didn't have money, or they judged themselves better according to worldly principles. See, they were acting like the world. They looked at the worldly principles of wealth and knowledge and position, which the Apostle John would call the pride of life. This is just as deadly to people. Again, simply what they've done was, many of these Corinthians may have begun as Christians. Some of them may have come in with some mental assent, but there was no change of heart. Some may not have lasted long, but they were still going through church organization. They were still going through the form. We have this happen. You know, Jesus talked about the seeds that are sown, and some endure for a while, but when trial and tribulation comes, they fall away. Well, some in the Corinthian church had already fallen away. They just didn't know it. They were the same as the Laodiceans and the people at Sardis. They had a name, they were alive, and Jesus says, you're dead. Many of the Laodiceans were without raiment, white raiment. They were no longer Christians. He was talking to many of them. They were shameful, they were wicked, and they needed to be born again. They needed to be birthed again. See, he was speaking in general, then he was speaking to those specifically. And then he was saying to the whole Laodicean church as a whole, I'm getting ready to vomit your whole system out. That's how corrupt you've become. And so again, he meant no words. So we have to understand the Corinthians were in similar positions. And Paul is trying to rectify this if they will take his advice and corrections in these matters. So this was the state he was dealing with. This was the people he was dealing with. And again, the pride of life they had, they even were getting drunk at the common fellowship and at the Lord's Supper. Some of them were rushing in there to get the drink, and they became drunk. Now, we can't imagine this today, but that shows you what happened. The apostle, not allowing them to be deceived by him, he said to them, again, I'm paraphrasing, that all gross sinning would guarantee that they would not make it into heaven. And he went down a whole list of things, and he made it very plain to them. And again, when he uses this term, he used it three times that we have. He did it in Galatians, he did it in Corinthians, and he did it in Ephesians. He names a whole list of sins, and he says on each occasion, don't no one lie to you. Don't deceive yourself. He says, if you live this way, if you practice these things, he says, you'll not make it into heaven. And there was no way around this. He didn't mince no words. He didn't say, well, you believe Jesus, Son of God, that makes you a Christian. Paul did not get into this. See, again, they preached a pure gospel. Today, much of what's preached is a different gospel. It is not the gospel that the early church preached. Now, coming back, as to this watchfulness, he said, be alert. We'll go over a little bit, because the Apostle Peter actually speaks on this, and it's fitting for the Corinthians as well. We can see again how they spoke the same things. They may have worded things differently, but they gave the same warnings to the various groups and areas that they were in. I'll go over to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Notice Peter says, be of a sober spirit. Be on alert. He uses the same word, watchfulness. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith. Don't you say the same thing Paul says? Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. But notice he says the same thing, be alert, you know, watch for what? The enemy. They are firm in your faith, in the Christian faith. So the Apostle Peter would say, be serious. Maybe the Corinthians could have learned from this one, but this was written later. Again, to be sober and serious was the word used that you surely could have used for some of the Corinthians. It could have been saying, stop drinking and stop being buzzed, or you will not be alert or watchful of your spiritual enemies. Anything that affects the mind and influences the mind or numbs the thinking is considered a dangerous thing spiritually. Notice Peter says, your adversary, your enemy, is prowling around as a lion seeking someone to eat. The word here means he's seeking to destroy you spiritually. The Apostle Peter did not give this warning for no reason. He meant if you don't do these things, you will lose your salvation. You will lose your Christian standing. You will have once been saved and lost and destroyed. They meant no words in this. When they gave warnings, they meant for them to be heeded. Today, people read that scripture and then they spend 5 minutes telling you Peter didn't really mean what he said. They do the same with Paul. They try to nullify the word of God to make it fit their demonic doctrines and their theology, which is nothing but the devil's work is what they're doing. And again, Christians that are not continuing in spiritual progress are open to be deceived by the lust of the world, and once in a state of being unspiritual, are ready game for the devil. We see the Corinthians were in that position. This is why Paul was giving them strong warnings. Several things had crept in to the Corinthian church, and we could see already they were being devoured and being destroyed spiritually in many areas, and Paul is not mincing the words in these matters. Okay, they put themselves in a position then for the devil to take advantage of them. The lion does what? He seeks the young. The symbol is the, you know, we think of the young, he seeks the inexperienced in spiritual matters. The lion seeking the young, the inexperienced in spiritual matters. The sick the lions go after is the weak, you know, the spiritually unsound by spiritual laziness or having fallen into sin. They go after the old and the feeble animals. And again, this could be a symbol. Those not thinking with sound spiritual judgment, again, thinking their knowledge of things will help them while they have ceased to practice those principles. The knowledge was to be used properly, that if you practice the knowledge, the mental assent, the information, then it becomes wisdom. Otherwise, Paul said it's vain, it puffs up. It has no spiritual value. So for knowledge to be received properly and not produce pride and self-elevation and so forth, then knowledge is to be put into practical use. And then this is wisdom. What is wisdom? Basically, it's the proper use of knowledge. So Peter again says to resist, to put up a opposition against the demonic attacks, to hold firm. He's using the same words that Paul is using. And again, he says, stand firm in your faith. Notice they use the same terminology. Stand firm, to hold firm, to be steadfast in your faith. Christians' beliefs and actions is what they believed. Not assent to creeds. Not assent to theology. Not assent to mere words. Or like some people would say, the, you know, 5 steps to salvation or the 7 things that make a person a Christian. This is foolishness. All of this is foolishness. People need to get back to see that Christianity is a lifestyle. It is a warfare. It is a continuation. It is not 5 scriptures, as many false teachers have used to get people to say a few scriptures and then lie to them, tell them, now you don't have to worry about anything. They have been lied to by a demon-inspired minister. That's basically what has happened to them. The devil has gotten in there and perverted the gospel and given people assurances that God does not promise them. And they're going to stand speechless one day, many of them. And the blind are going to lead the blind, and Jesus says they're both going to end up in the pit. People who follow blind teachers and prophets and apostles and ministers, they're going to hell, and they're responsible for believing and following foolishness. Again, it's upon their own heads. The ministers and teachers, they will answer to God for what they do. But no one's going to stand before God and be able to blame it on somebody else. They are going to be held accountable for what they do with the knowledge they're given. So yes, the Apostle Paul also could have said, as we've seen before, as he did to the Ephesians, be strong in the Lord. You notice down here at the end of 13, he says, act like men, be strong. In Ephesians, he said, be strong in the Lord. Take up the full armor of God, that you can resist the devil when he comes to devour you, is what he would say, and still be standing when he leaves. There's a concept today that somehow Christians just can be up and down and back and forth, and they can just live in gross sin and just say, I'm sorry, or go to confessional, which is false and not scriptural anyway, or, you know, simply go through these motions of lip service, and yet they're constantly defeated. If you're constantly defeated, you don't have the victory, and if you don't ever get the victory, it means you're not in sound grace. You're not in sound Christianity. You have become a defeated, overcome person. You are not a overcomer. So again, we are living in a probation state here on earth. We have to have experiences and trials and battles, but we have to win them. You do not win a war by losing all the battles. You know, it's just no way it's done. I know some foolish teachers say, well, I looked at the end of the book and we won. But the we doesn't mean it's you. If you go back and read the context of the book of Revelation, it said it's the called, the chosen, and the faithful. They're the ones who are going to win. And again, if you go to the seven churches, Jesus said to each one of them, to him that overcomes, he did not imply they had already overcome. In John, he speaks that they're overcoming in the present state because they were remaining loyal. And when the devil had attacked them, they said, you have overcome him. But again, they never assumed this was a permanent state. It is not permanent. We must overcome. We have trials and temptations. Jesus did. The apostles did. They come at various stages in our Christian walk. But you cannot keep being defeated and remain a Christian. Cannot happen. And again, if you go back to Scripture, God reproves those and chastens those who will not conform. And the Scripture implies that if they're often reproved, they have the tendency to harden themselves against God and become rebellious, because God is not going to tolerate certain things, and there's going to be consequences. So if you claim to be a Christian and you can sin with immunity and you don't have no feelings, it's because you've been deceived and you're most likely not a Christian. And you're not being dealt with by God because you're a bastard. But God deals with his own. So when people think they can get away with things and they're special, they're going to find themselves deceived at the end. The Word of God applies to everybody. No one has special exceptions. We are all living in a spiritual warfare. The Apostle and Jesus made it plain that this is a race. This is a warfare. This is a lifestyle that we're going to have to stay on the narrow path, and we're going to have to continually follow the Lord if we're going to make it to the end of this race. And those who do not will be defeated, and the Scripture says they will be twice dead and plucked up by the roots. That branch shall be cut off. If the branch doesn't bear enough fruit, God is going to chasten and prune. He's going to do what's necessary. And if it still refuses, it means it is not submitting to his will. It is resisting his dealings. Jesus himself said, my Father will cut it off and cast it aside. So many people are saying, Lord, Lord, are going to find themselves in a bad situation, you know, if they do not continue in sound teaching and they are not overcoming in these areas that God requires of them. You do not find the apostles excusing gross sin ever. You never find them speaking gently or politely to those who are in that state. See, false teachers today are excusing and pampering and babying, and yeah, we understand and all. The apostles did not speak in that term. They gave them warnings. They gave them consequences, and they left it that way. And so, again, we need to do what Scripture says. I've seen so many counselors and ministers, well, we don't want to scare people, and we don't want them to make them think they've lost their salvation. Why not? If they've fallen into adultery and fornication and they're thieves, they need to question their salvation. They need to question whether they're a Christian or not. They need to understand what Paul said in his writings. Perhaps you've been disqualified. And that's what he meant, from the Christian life, from Christianity. The Apostle Peter said, you need to check out your election and see if it's real.
He said, because if you're not producing certain things, he said, then you need to wonder if you are in the elect anymore. So again, we need to go back and do what they did, and maybe some backsliders and deceived people will come to their senses and says, hey, I need to know the truth. And if I'm going to hell, I don't need no lying minister to tell me I'm okay when I'm not. See, there's going to be many speechless people. They're going to say, Lord, Lord, too late, when it's too late to do anything about these things. Okay, so he's warning them in verse 13, as Peter does. Again, we see this in all the epistles, that they have to be watchful. Isn't it astounding today that ministers don't tell people to watch? Because they don't think they have to watch for anything. Just say this little prayer, sign on the dotted line, get baptized, dipped in water, sprinkled, and you ain't got nothing to worry about the rest of your life. Well, you know, when people are in hell for eternity, they're going to be thinking about this. The ones who taught it and the ones who believed it. So we want to go back and say, what did Jesus teach and the apostles? They taught Christianity was a warfare, and it will be a warfare until the end. And so we must always be alert. If we're not in warfare at the moment, if we're not in a constant battle, or if there's not attacks against us, then we have to use this time as we would in a boot camp or a rest spot or a reprieve to rest. Rest is not for diversion. Rest is to prepare ourselves and strengthen ourselves, for we know that further battles are coming. So we need to have that concept that we are soldiers and that we can finish the race and be overcomers. And if we do not, then we will be overcome and we will ultimately end up in the same place that all of God's enemies, the unfaithful, the unloyal, the fearful, and the cowards will end up. We need to say what Scripture says, whether people like it or not. Okay, let's go ahead and take a break here.